Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for this chance to gather now around your holy word. You know, ever since you walked the earth, it has been normal and natural in Christian churches to proclaim the word, to preach the word, to do it in season and out of season, and always to look to your word as the guiding truth for everything that we believe, how we practice our faith. And so we ask you to empower the preaching of your word in this place today and personalize with application the message to each and every person here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is actually a part two, continuing from last week, just kind of a two-part series. If you missed last week, you can catch that online. I'm going to give a brief rundown from last week, but I wouldn't mind you listening to it and catching all that we said last week as well. We were looking at Acts chapter 10, and you can turn there if you want. I'll give you a little bit of rundown from what is going on here. Acts chapter 10 begins with a man named Cornelius. And Cornelius was a centurion, a Roman centurion. He was a devout man. He was not a believer. He didn't know about the gospel. He was not a Christian. But he was a man that wanted to know truth, wanted to know more. He gave to the poor. He had a heart beyond himself. He regularly prayed, though he didn't really know the God that he was praying to. I want you to know that whenever there's a seeker, wherever they are in the world, and they're truly seeking, God will always meet that person. You don't have to worry about someone in some far-off place that doesn't have a chance to hear the gospel and really wants to. God always pays attention to seekers. And this is one of those evidences in the scripture that is true. That anywhere there's somebody that is reaching out, that wants to know truth, that wants to follow truth, the Lord has manifold ways, even supernatural ways, to communicate his plan of salvation to that person. So Cornelius is a seeker, and as he's praying one day, God gives him a vision and tells him that his prayers have been heard. And he told Cornelius to send men to Joppa and ask for a man named Peter. And he told him where Peter would even be staying. And so Cornelius sends some men off to Joppa to find this man named Peter. He's never met him before. He doesn't know why he's supposed to even bring him there. He's just following what God tells him in a vision. And then we read last week about Peter, how he, while this was going on, he goes up to the rooftop just to have his prayer time. And while he's there praying, he gets hungry. And suddenly the Lord gives him this vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven with all kinds of animals in it, animals which he would consider, with his Jewish strict upbringing, to be unclean animals, animals which he would not be permitted to eat. And yet in the vision, he hears the Lord saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter had a very sincere, a very devout, a very biblical, a very immediate response to the Lord saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat these unclean animals," and says, "No way, Lord, I'm not going to do it. I've never eaten unclean meat at all." But the Lord was using this as a way of telling him that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles as well. And he told Peter there would be some men coming up to the door, showing up at the door, and he should not be afraid to go with them. What we saw last week was that God was changing Peter's paradigm. Peter, even as a very devout believer, a serious Christian, the one that preached the great Day of Pentecost sermon and saw 3,000 souls added to the kingdom, that he had a box. He had boxes, and he couldn't see past those boxes. He couldn't see God's bigger picture. He was just kind of stuck seeing things through a certain lens, just as we all are as well. Well, even though it's unknowing and probably very unintentional, we are just as guilty of seeing through a certain lens, of seeing a smaller picture, of putting God in a certain box and not really entertaining the thought that he might be bigger than that, he might be doing things differently. And through that vision that God gave Peter, God was was putting something into Peter's blood, that he had a bigger picture, that the gospel was not just for the Jew, it was for the Gentile too. There's nothing more normal for us than to associate with people who are just like us. You don't have to teach somebody. That's just natural that we have an affinity for people that are like us, whether it's in tastes or color of skin or the nation of origin or a similar degree program at school. Whatever it might be, we tend to associate with people that are like us. And that natural affinity to do that is the very thing that makes walls between people. Even though we don't intend to, just by associating with people like us, we artificially put up walls. And just because that tendency to associate with people like us is a natural tendency, it doesn't mean it's a right tendency. It doesn't mean it oughtn't be questioned and changed. God's heart is to break down the walls between people. Jesus is a prime example of this, of course. He associated with sinners. He associated with people that the religious types thought were lowlife. They thought they weren't even worth associating with. And yet Jesus would eat with them. Jesus would talk to them. He would minister to them. Jesus would associate with Samaritans, something that a good Jew wouldn't do. Jesus had a lot of time for women, which in that culture, you didn't do. Women were chattel. They weren't significant. They weren't important. And so you just kind of ignored them. And yet Jesus spent quite a bit of time with women, ministering to women, showing his value of women. We had a family visit our church once, a long time ago, but they noticed how our church has a pretty good tendency to be multicultural. And they told me that where they came from, their hometown, there was only one color of people. There were only white people in their town of origin. But they said, even though that's the case, that the Christians in our town find lots of other reasons to separate. Particularly, they find lots of doctrinal reasons. Lots of reasons to say, well, I can't go to that church. I can't worship with that person. I can't pray with that believer. They just find reasons to put up walls and to disassociate. I'd like to read today the next part of this text. We'll show you what happens when Peter goes with the men that Cornelius has sent and goes back to Cornelius' house. And so I'd like to pick up at Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 23b to be exact. And we'll read through verse 48. The next day he rose and went with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked to him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked them to remain for some days. It's only because of the vision that Peter got that he was willing to go with the men. That's the only reason that he was willing to go off to this place, to Caesarea, and to minister to Cornelius and his family. Peter is stepping into unknown, unfamiliar territory, and it always takes faith to step into unknown, unfamiliar territory. He still, as he goes off to Caesarea, does not understand what this is all about. He still doesn't get it. It takes a while for us too when God is trying to change our paradigm and change our box. It takes us a while to really understand, to really get it. Acts chapter 10, verse 27 says, "As he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection.'" And I kind of like this next line. Peter says, "I asked then, why you sent for me?" So he really doesn't know. It's not like he thinks he's been asked to be the guest speaker somewhere. He really doesn't know why all this is happening. He's not sure why he's there. As Cornelius explains why he sent for him, Peter begins in his heart, in his head, to understand. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." This is the first time in Peter's life that he understands that God does not show partiality. That's a principle that is found throughout Scripture. Yes, it's even an Old Testament principle. There was always a way that non-Jews could become proselytes and be included. The Old Testament never says that God only loved the Jewish people. It was always an open invitation. And yet, religious people have always had this problem with being inclusive. They've always had a problem thinking, well, we're a little bit better. We're different from everybody else, and we're better. We understand it more. We're more true. We're more righteous. In the book of Romans, I'd like to read a scripture that is like a companion scripture, proving that God is a God not just of the Jew, but of the Gentile too. "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For the first time, Peter is understanding that God does not play favorites. For the first time, he realizes that many of the walls that we think are godly walls, they're necessary walls to preserve righteousness, to preserve truth, are not walls that are blessed by God, but they've been constructed by people in our sinfulness. And they actually work counter to the kingdom of God. They work counter to God's purposes. They actually inhibit people from coming to a knowledge of the faith that we have in Christ and to growing in that faith. Well, while Peter's there in Cornelius' house, the wheels are turning in his head, and he gets over his hesitation to share the same gospel that he's been sharing with Jews to these Gentiles, these non-Jews in Cornelius' house. And he begins to preach that same gospel to them. You can feel, I can feel his conviction growing as he says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, I wasn't there that day, but I just picture that as he was talking and the wheels were turning, he's getting louder and louder and preaching with even more conviction that, hey, this is for everybody. God wants all of you here to be saved. Peter barely gets to the end of his message, barely reaches the conclusion, when God confirms all this by a dramatic outpouring of his Holy Spirit on the people listening. Don't miss here that there was something very specific, even you could say it's somewhat measurable, that let people know that the Holy Spirit had come. Namely, they all began to speak in tongues, speak in languages they hadn't learned. You know, it wasn't like they just said, well, we know we all have the Holy Spirit here, because that's what God does when people come to knowledge of the truth. No, there was something very distinct, very measurable, very outward that made them say, whoa, the Holy Spirit has come. In particular, they spoke in other tongues. And that served to confirm in Peter's heart that I'm on the right track here. This gospel is for all people because God just poured out his Holy Spirit in a very supernatural way as he's done on Jews, but he's doing it here to Gentiles. And so Peter, I mean, again, I think you can just sense his courage as a minister, as a pastor type, growing just in the space of these few hours he's spending there. He decides, well, it's only right if they've heard the gospel, if obviously God confirmed it with the Holy Spirit, it's only right now to baptize them in water. So let's go ahead and take it to the next level. This is a great story about God reaching Cornelius' family. And again, I'd like to emphasize just as an aside that any place that there are people that are desperate to know the truth, wherever they are, however far off they are, God will not ignore that cry. He will find a way to get his word, to get his gospel to them. But there's also a great story about God changing one of his leaders. The story of the transformation of a man named Peter. We see him transitioning from a great leader who was feeling legalistically bound to follow dietary laws and devoutly limiting his ministry to just Jews, to not only realizing that it's okay for him to enjoy a wider culinary diet, but that Jesus is the Savior for all peoples. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. God extends an open invitation to all peoples, regardless, to come to him through that same good news of Jesus. Peter begins to realize that God loves other people just as much as he loves the Jews. Therefore, it was not just okay for him to preach that gospel to these non-Jews, but it was necessary. It had to be done. He saw that God would pour out his Spirit the same way on these people. He saw that anyone who puts their faith in Christ receives all rights and privileges of being a disciple, including the Holy Spirit baptism and water baptism. But the story is not over. There's more to it here because, and this shouldn't surprise us, this is how church life often is. Churches are filled with imperfect people. Churches are led by imperfect pastors. You know, anytime you see a problem in your church or you hear a friend talk about a problem in their church, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. I was talking to a man recently, about a month ago, and he told me that he had, and this wasn't his words, but he essentially said he left the organized church to just meet in his house. And I said, well, why is that? And he said, because people in churches have so many problems. I said, well, what do you think? They're full of people. And those same people are now meeting in his house for church. They have problems too. I mean, you understand that, right? Right? It's like you're not going to get away from people problems by going to a different church or having a simple church in your house. People have problems. We have issues. We have boxes. Well, as great as this day was that Peter had, not everybody was happy with what he had done. Acts chapter 11. Let me read the next part of this. Acts chapter 11, I'll read the first 18 verses. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. You might think they'll be happy. They'll be rejoicing. They'll be giving thanks to God for me, more people being saved. Nope. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." It really should not surprise us that not everybody in the church was happy. Peter was upsetting the status quo. Just because God had opened up his eyes to have a broader vision, to think outside his box, didn't mean that his colleagues were there yet. They were still operating with their assumptions. They still thought that God only favored one race of people and that salvation in Jesus was only for the Jews. It wasn't to be shared at large with all people. Walls are comfortable. Walls are predictable. And walls can somehow seem more right. But this is not just a story about God changing Peter. This is a story about God changing his church. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." One of the biggest hindrances, if not the biggest hindrance, to God pouring out his Holy Spirit today, and I'm talking about the kind of outpouring that translates into people being saved, into salvations, many people being saved. One of the greatest hindrances, if not the greatest hindrance, is division within the body of Christ. And we can be sincerely ignorant of that division. We can be sincere believers who love Jesus, who love the church, who love the scriptures, who want to be obedient, but don't realize that infighting and prejudice and division are contrary to the very nature of Jesus. Maybe we don't realize that we have built walls, not even realizing it. We've put walls up. Maybe instead of insisting on, "I'm going to unify with others around the essentials of the faith," instead, I will insist on dividing over non-essentials. You recall, I'm sure, Jesus' high priestly prayer. In John 17, before he was crucified, he prayed what's called his high priestly prayer. If I can read that now, as I read it, look for what he says about the urgency that he felt in his heart that believers would be one. And he even prays not just for the ones that were with him then, such as the disciples, who you could call believers, but he's talking about the ones who would come to faith later through their testimony. So he's looking down through the ages. He's looking down to 2016 and beyond and praying that his disciples, his followers, might be one instead of being so divided with so many walls for so many reasons. Jesus prays, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me." There was a great outpouring on Cornelius' household. Verse 27 of chapter 10 says it was a large gathering, and there were extreme ramifications for the new church. I'd like to give you an example of something that's relatively modern day, actually on the first part of the 20th century. It's about the Azusa Street Revival. Many of you have heard that term, probably not as many of you know much about the Azusa Street Revival. It was really the place, the way in which the birth of the modern-day Pentecostal movement took place. So another way of saying that it was really where the rebirth, the conviction that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the dramatic gifts of the Holy Spirit, are for today, came back into the church. It happened in that first part of the 20th century. At the Azusa Street Revival in the city of, what city was it in? Los Angeles. It was led by, anybody know who led it? Not Amy Simon McPherson? No? Somebody said it. Who said it? And say it again. William, and what's his middle initial, Andy? William J. Seymour. You know everything else. I thought you'd probably know that too. I don't know what the J stands for, though. It began with a meeting on April 9th, 1906, and it continued till around 1915. And that revival at Azusa Street, and you can go home and you can read all you want about it. It's fascinating. You'll like some of it. You won't like other parts of it, but read about it. You'll become knowledgeable and weigh things and all. Anyway, it was characterized by ecstatic spiritual experiences, accompanied by amazing physical healing miracles, dramatic worship services, speaking in tongues, and interracial mingling. Interracial mingling, which was not very acceptable in that day, and still isn't very acceptable. You know, we act like we've come a long way. I don't think we have come a long way. William Seymour, the central figure, had come from Houston. In Houston, he had attended a local African-American holiness congregation pastored by Lucy Farrow, who was a former governess in the household of Charles Parham. If you don't know who he is, we'll mention a little bit more about Charles Parham later. Parham led the Midwestern Apostolic Faith Movement, which was the original name in the Pentecostal movement, that had begun in his Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas, in January 1901. By 1905, he relocated his base of operations to the Houston area, where he conducted revivals and started another Bible school. William J. Seymour went to Houston to attend these classes, but because of the Jim Crow laws, segregation laws, Seymour had to listen to Parham's lectures while sitting apart from the other students. He was black. He couldn't sit with the white students because of Jim Crow segregation laws. Seymour accepted Parham's teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in particular, Parham taught that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was accompanied with the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues. And Parham's understanding was that the tongues were given for the purpose of missionary evangelism, that God would enable people to learn a new language supernaturally so they could then go to another part of the world and be a missionary without having to go through the trouble, time, and difficulty of going to language school, of learning a foreign language. And that was Parham's conviction, and Seymour bought into this. One of the descriptions that I found of the Azusa Street revival that Seymour was leading in Los Angeles said this: African Americans, Latinos, whites, and others prayed and sang together. Now remember, in 1906, this would not happen. This was really eye-opening. They would pray together, creating a dimension of spiritual unity and equality almost unprecedented for the time. It allowed men, women, and children to celebrate their unity in Christ and participate as led by the Spirit. Indeed, so unusual was the mixture of blacks and whites that Bartleman enthusiastically exclaimed, "The color line was washed away in the blood," meaning, of course, the blood of Jesus. He meant that in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the sin of racial prejudice had been removed by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Well, just like Peter came under fire when he went to Cornelius' household and starts proclaiming the gospel to non-Jews, the Azusa Street Mission also came under fire. In 1906, Charles Parham had begun leading another Pentecostal revival. Anybody know where that was? I thought you might say it, Georgia. Zion City. It wasn't called the City of Zion, Illinois. It was called Zion City in Illinois. And he was one of the followers of Alexander Daly, the founder of the City of Zion. In October 20, 1906, Parham left for Los Angeles, hoping that he would consolidate the faithful in Los Angeles within the wider network of the Apostolic Faith believers. And second, he wanted to harness what he considered to be unbridled religious enthusiasm that was going on in Los Angeles. As it happened, when he went to Seymour's meetings in Southern California, the white Parham was deeply offended when he saw whites and blacks worshiping together. He wasn't ready to buy into it. It offended him. So it created a split. The majority of the Azusa faithful remained loyal to William J. Seymour after Parham left, but Parham did take some people with him, people that would be more comfortable keeping this thing white and not having the races co-mingling. But there would be problems later at Azusa Revival as well, because later Seymour got to the point where he started excluding whites from the leadership of his group. I mean, this is really what's always happened, it seems, isn't it? People like their walls. Walls are comfortable. We like our walls. It feels right. It feels better. And yet it's very contrary to the heart of God. Very contrary to a great move of the Spirit, a move which I will always say is the purpose of which is that people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. It's always for the sake of the kingdom growing, of people being saved. I really wonder how much more God would move if we would stop pridefully separating based on man-made walls. Now, I'm not talking about compromising essential points of doctrine. I'll never talk about that. I don't believe in compromising the essential parts of our Christian faith, Christian doctrine. But suppose instead of, suppose we insisted instead on unifying around the essential points of doctrine and refusing to allow Satan to separate us based on the non-essential things that come up in the course of church life. Suppose instead of 11 o'clock a.m. Sunday morning being known as the most segregated hour of the week in America, suppose across the land, 11 o'clock a.m. Sunday morning became the most integrated hour of the week. If we would understand that walking as one is no small matter to God, that it's really crucial to him, it's really big for him, it's huge for him, that we would walk as one with people that are different from us. What does it take for the walls to come down? What does it take for us to walk together as believers in unity, even with our various differences, including the race issue? Well, we can say a lot, but let's keep it really simple and close to home. In this story, what it took to make a difference was one man, namely Peter, who was willing to be challenged by God to think differently. It takes a man or woman today. It takes a man or woman who is willing to let God question their assumptions, question their preconceived notions, question the way they've always done it. A man or woman who is willing to make their circle wider than just the people who are pretty much like them because that's more comfortable. A man or woman who is undaunted by the criticism and the sniping that is sure to come, just like Peter ran into it. God can use one person to transform his church. Are we willing to be an answer to Jesus' prayer that his followers might be one? Are we willing to intentionally fellowship with people who are not exactly our kind of people? There's always a price to be paid. Crossing race lines, crossing cultural barriers, even having to eat different food that isn't our favorite. Setting aside personal preferences, stepping out of comfort zones, discerning what are the essential non-negotiables that I possibly cannot give up or deviate from? And what are the non-essentials that, yeah, I can lay some of these aside? I can put them aside for the sake of being part of the answer to Jesus' high priestly prayer. There's an old saying, Amy Sullivan McPherson used to say this, but she was not the originator of it. It's that we want to have unity when it comes to the essentials. We want to have liberty when it comes to the non-essentials. And we want to have charity in all things. So when it comes to the absolute essentials of the faith, and who Jesus Christ is, how we're saved, the authority of the Word of God, they're essentials, and we have to have unity with them in order to have fellowship. But there's a lot of other non-essentials, things that believers differ on. If, just bring up the whole subject of end times. You know, the rapture, and the pre-trib rapture, the mid-trib rapture, and amillennialism, and what about the drinking issue? Can Christians drink? Should Christians not drink? I mean, what's the role of women in the church? Should women be allowed to preach? Or are they supposed to learn from their husbands at home? I mean, you can bring up endless things that I think we have to say Christians vary, have different viewpoints. They're not the essentials of the faith. And so we have to give people liberty to have a different viewpoint, without being quick to, stab them, crucify as it is, because they have a different viewpoint than me. We have to be able to discern, okay, I feel differently than Dan on the subject, but we agree on the essentials of the faith, and so we'll choose to walk as one. I will choose to walk as one instead of saying, well, you feel that way about the return of Christ? Well, I think one of us needs to find a different church. I'd rather unify on the essentials of the faith and allow liberty in the other things. But even in the things that we just cannot come to grips with, cannot unify over, still insist on charity. I still will love you. I'll still love you in the Lord, even though, man, I can't understand how you can come to that conclusion. I just can't understand why you can't see that in the scripture, Dan. But, you know, I'm going to love you anyway. Amen? There are benefits to be reaped by these kinds of attitudes. We'll be closer to the heart of God. We'll be closer to the heart of God. Can I say it again? We'll be closer to God's heart. We'll find a depth of relationship in the body of Christ that we did not know before. And the door is opened for the Holy Spirit to move with power. And anytime the Holy Spirit moves with power, meaning when it's a move that's tuned into his heart, it means people are saved. It means the kingdom of God grows. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is a pretty incredible story here, right in the middle of the book of Acts. And there's so much to be learned here. And that's the reason that you put it here. And Lord, we are thankful today that your gospel is not a gospel for just one color of people. It's not just for Anglo-Saxons. It's not just for people in Africa or people in Asia, but it's a gospel for all peoples because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we thank you that in every generation, it seems like you bring to the forefront your desire that believers be one, that we set aside the things that artificially separate us and make us feel superior and prideful and make us smug in our division, but you challenge us to come back to your heart, which is to be one with all who have been washed by the blood of Jesus. We do pray, Lord, that you would use us, that you would use us individually as a church, that you would use just any one of us that would say, I want your heart and I'm willing to have my boxes challenged. We're thankful that you will do that, Lord, and that you will use it probably in ways that are unbelievable for us to imagine. Just like in this little situation with Peter and Cornelius, that brought about unbelievable changes that still reverberate throughout the world. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word, for the way it challenges us in some of the issues of the day. I mean, what is more real the past year in our country than the whole racism thing? And yet, your word has the kind of answers to that that are so much more right than the human approach to trying to obliterate that. Your word is true, and it speaks with an authority that we all just have to say yes to, because it is truth, it's right, it's righteous. Hallelujah. We thank you and praise you for all these things today. In the name of Jesus, our high priest, we pray. Amen and amen.